Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Hear now God's word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our very life and salvation and our growth in godliness in this life all depend on our true understanding of your holy word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant that our hearts would be set free from the things of this world, the cares and considerations of the world around us, so that we might with all diligence and faith hear and understand your holy word, so that we might rightly understand your gracious will and in all sincerity live according to it, to your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we continue in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're remaining this week. This is 34E, so this is week 5 in Lord's Day 34. But we'll be reading Lord's Day 34, question and answer 94. This will be in your Psalter hymnal, page 889. And the reason we're still here is we're still basically considering the law or introducing the law, which will be, as we continue through the Ten Commandments, we'll be looking at the various commandments, but we want to establish a foundation, we want to understand and lay a good foundation for that future work. So that's why we're spending, including next week, 6 weeks in Lord's Day 34. But, actually question 93. So please read the answer responsibly after me. So, Lord's Day 34, question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And now I would also invite you to flip to page 856. We'll be flipping to the Belgic Confession. Page 856, Article 7. Our emphasis will be on the very last paragraph, but we'll read the whole article together. Would you please read with me? We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add or to subtract from the word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, we are continuing here and laying a foundation for our understanding of the law of God. And up to this point, over the last few weeks, our focus or our emphasis has been primarily on considering what the law is. Considering, you know, and even moving forward, we'll be considering the law in regards to the Ten Commandments. We'll be considering the Ten Commandments. We'll be kind of breaking them down, examining them, trying to understand the, you know, what their meaning is, how to apply them to our life. But in summary, we're considering what is the law. And even last week, we considered the various aspects of the Mosaic Law. You know, what is the law? How do we understand it? And of course, you know, in doing that, we are doing some application of it. We ought to consider how it applies to our life. But primarily tonight, we want to think about, as we've been considering what is the law, we want to shift focuses a little bit and ask the question, not what is the law, but what is the law for? What is the purpose of the law? What are the uses of the law in our life? What are the various functions of the law? So that's really the way that our time will be structured tonight, asking what are the uses or the purposes of the law? And in dividing our time tonight, basically what I want us to see is that there are certain uses of the law that God has, that God uses the law in our lives in various ways, that God's law, or the way God applies his law, does certain things to us, to humans and to his church, more particularly. And then, of course, as God's people, as those who have been redeemed by him and brought into his kingdom, we ought to, as his people, use his law in certain ways. We ought to understand it and then, of course, apply and utilize God's law in certain ways. So that's the framework for this evening. What are God's uses of the law? How does God's law come to us? What does it do to us? And then how do we, as God's people, then apply or use God's law in the world around us, in our everyday lives? So with that, heading one, this is... I forgot to change that. That should have been a title. But anyways, it is heading one. This is focusing on God's uses of the law. So, heading one. The Reformed have typically identified three primary uses of God's law in the world. The pedagogical, the civil, and the normative. So, this first section, this is what, in talking about this, we're talking about the three uses of the law. You may have heard this language that God's law comes to us in its first use. Sometimes God uses it as in the realm of the second use of the law, or more primarily we talk about the third use of the law as that which is most common or which is normative for Christians. But that's what we're talking about, is these reformed categories of the first, second, and third uses of the law. And in talking about these uses, what we're not doing, just briefly, is we're not trying to divide up the law. These aren't three different categories of law. But this is, you know, God's law as a whole, you know, the law of God, the moral law of God, how that as a thing, as a cohesive unit, how that is applied by God to our lives. So in thinking about how God's law is applied to our lives, first we want to see in point A, the pedagogical use of the law. So point A, pedagogical use. God's law reveals our sin and drives us to see our need for Christ. So those of you who are teachers or who are in education, you might have come across this language before of pedagogical or pedagogy, right? Which in our modern usage typically has to do with teaching. And, you know, we could say, yes, generally there is a teaching function of the law, that there is a certain pedagogy that the law provides, a certain way of learning that is provided by the law. But more particularly, yes, that is true, but I would argue that in all of the different uses, there's a learning aspect to it. But this language of the pedagogical use of the law actually comes from a particular passage in Scripture. It's derived from a passage in Galatians 3, which is printed there in your outline. Paul is walking through the Abrahamic covenant and then, you know, asking or considering the place of the Mosaic covenant in God's redemptive history. And so the law, he's there talking about the law as the Mosaic covenant, right, the Old Testament. And Paul says in Galatians 3:24, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." And that word there, guardian, where it says that the law was, you know, given by God as a guardian, that is the Greek word pedagogue. That's where we get our word pedagogue or pedagogy. And this word, you know, guardian, it's kind of hard to translate this word, but a pedagogue or a guardian in this time would basically have been something like a slave tutor. So if you were in a household, if you were, you know, rich and you had land and you were a property owner and you had children, you would take one of your slaves who was educated, and that slave would be a tutor for your child or your children. So Paul is saying in a similar way, the law acts as a tutor for us, that we, as underage Christians in the Old Testament, but more generally, as those under the law, that the law acts as a tutor for us. It teaches us certain things. It reveals certain things to us that we might not have seen on our own. And often this, the role of this pedagogue, the role of this guardian, even if you look at the verses preceding Galatians 3:24, one of the purposes, one of the things that the law teaches to us is our standing before the law. In other words, the law, it has a condemning function for us. And that is because, even as we read in Romans 7 this evening, that is because the law by nature, by the very fact that we exist in this world, the law comes to us as a covenant of works. That is, there is a certain standard that is put before us, which is God's law. In Genesis, Adam is presented with the standard. He's presented with certain things to do and to not do. Adam sins. He does not live up to this covenant standard. And because of that, he brings sin and death into the world. And so as we, in our fallen state, as the law is presented to us, it is presented to us as a covenant of works, which we have failed to do. And in doing so, it's not just that it shows us where we failed, but there's a particular purpose in doing this, that the law not only just shows us our sin, it shows us where we have fallen short, but the clear testimony of Scripture as a whole is that the purpose of this is to not just leave us in our sin, but it is to drive us outside of ourselves, to show us that we are sinful, but with the hopes and with the goal that we are then driven to salvation outside of ourselves. It ultimately drives us to Christ. That is the purpose, even in Galatians 3, that is the purpose, is to show us that we need a Savior and to drive us to see our need for Christ. And so in this way, the law, as the first in its first use, as God uses it to reveal our sins, to show the condemning nature of the law, this law is preparatory for the gospel, that this law prepares us, again, to see our need for the gospel. Even in the flow of the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism, this is what we see, that the law, if we think of the flow of, guilt, grace, and gratitude, the first thing that we need to see in order to understand and to come to faith and to have salvation is we need to see what our sin and our misery is. I'm going to flip quickly to Heidelberg, Lord's Day 2. So we'll actually go to Lord's Day 1. Question 2. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of the discomfort? 3. First, how great my sin and misery are. And that is what we, in part that is, or in order to see rather, what our sin and our misery are, we need something. And then question 3 in the next Lord's Day goes on to answer, what do we need to see our sin and misery? How do you come to know your misery? The answer is the law of God tells me. So again, this is the condemning function of the law. The law shows me what my sin and misery are. One of the metaphors that's used by the Reformed, Calvin uses it in his Institutes, is the idea of the law as a mirror, that the law objectively shows us what is true about us. And in doing so, in showing us what is true about us and about reality, it shows us where we have fallen short, where we have sinned, where we have not met God's standard of His law. And this first use of the law, that the law has a condemning function, that it has a pedagogical function, we want to stress, is not only for unbelievers, but it is also for believers. That, of course, as unbelievers, we need to all know what our sin and misery are in order to come to Christ, in order to be saved. But also, as Christians, we continually need to see God's law and see where we have fallen short of God's law. And then in that, you know, in our lives of continual repentance, we continue, as we are faced with God's law, we continue to then die to sin. The old man continually needs to be put to death, and then the new man continually needs to be made alive. And this is what the law does. Again, not only at the beginning of our walk, but throughout our life as Christians, the law continually confronts us and helps us to, in dying to sin and in being raised more and more into the image of Christ, it helps us to see ourselves rightly. So that's the first use of the law, the pedagogical function. Point B, then, we want to see the second use, the civil use. God's law restrains sin and promotes justice in the world in general. So with this, talking about the civil use, we want to clarify some categories here. Because here we're talking about, again, the law as a whole, the law of God as the law which continues from creation through history. Last week we talked about the various aspects of the Mosaic Law, and one of those is the civil aspect of the Mosaic Law. So we want to be careful, we're talking about two different things right now. We're not talking about civil as opposed to the ceremonial aspect, as opposed to the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law, but we're talking about, again, the law as a whole, throughout history, for all people, has a civil use. Of course, this is true for God's people as we look at Scripture, as we see God's law in Scripture. It restrains sin in our midst. But again, this category has to do, as point B says, more broadly with the world as a whole, that the world as a whole sin is restrained in the world as a whole, justice is promoted in the world as a whole by God's law. This might lead us to ask the question, how is this possible? How does this work if the whole world doesn't believe the Bible, if the whole world doesn't even read or know the Bible? How does this work in times when the Bible wasn't even around or locations where the Bible wasn't around? Well, part of the answer is the fact that we're not just talking about the law as it comes to us in Scripture, but we're talking about the law as it is revealed in creation, or we could say the natural law. And one of the clearest places that we see this restraining function, this promotion of justice, apart from God's Word, the Bible as we have it, is in the covenant that God makes with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9. God makes this covenant, not just with Noah after the flood, but with Noah and his children and all of creation. He makes this universal covenant with all of creation that he will sustain certain things, that he will preserve the world. And one of the things that God institutes in this covenant is justice, is a restraint on sin, in particular in the idea of, the shedding of blood, that there is this idea of retributive justice, that the world will have this restraint on evil, that, if someone is harmed or is murdered, that justice needs to be applied to the person who sins. And then throughout Scripture, we see these examples of God's law, even for those who don't have God's Word inscripturated, they don't have the Bible, but we see God's Word has this God's law has this restraining function on the sin of the world. Obviously not perfectly, there's still sin and evil, and there's corruption in this world, but we do see a general restraint of evil. One example is in Genesis 20, but we have this interaction with Abraham and a foreign king, the king Abimelech. And, the story goes that Abraham was afraid to, he was afraid that he would be harmed, basically, if everyone knew that he had this beautiful wife, Sarah. And so he basically says, Sarah's my sister. And then Abimelech comes and he takes Sarah to be his wife. And then God comes to him and, says, you shouldn't have done this. And then Abimelech goes back to Abraham and basically says, why would you do this thing? Something like this should not be done. Well, Abimelech is not a Jew. He doesn't have the Torah. right? He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible, but he can still say that something like this, something like marrying and sleeping with another man's wife, is something that should not be done. So we see just in the world as a whole, there are certain things that everyone knows. Again, you know, there's some nuance we want to have there, but everyone knows certain things are permissible, certain things are good, and certain things are evil. Another example, if you look in the prophets, in the prophet Amos, as he begins his book, he begins it with this series of, you know, most of the prophets, their you know, ire is at the people of Israel, but Amos begins with the nations surrounding Israel. And he condemns them for certain things, you know, for oppression, for, you know, for violence, for just wicked, you know, abominations in their midst. And he, you know, pronounces judgment on them. He again, it's this idea that you should know that these things are evil. And then he turns to the nation of Israel and he condemns them for those same things. But he then says, you have disobeyed, you have sinned against the Torah, the law of God. And so, on the one hand, Amos can condemn the nations of the world for simply not living according to what they know to be right and wrong, and then he can turn and condemn God's people for what they know is revealed in Scripture. So when we're talking about the civil use, what we're talking about here then is, you know, in some senses we could talk about individually, you know, we all have a sense of good and evil, we have a conscience within us. But more broadly, this, the reason it's called the civil use is that it typically deals with political or things at the political and the societal level, that nations are established, that governments are established in part to keep justice or keep injustice at bay, to keep sin at bay in this world. And these aren't just random things that happen, but this is because this is the way God has created the world. And in this, in God's giving of the law, not only to his people, but his giving of the law in creation and the natural law, we see God's grace in that through giving of the law, through the restraint of sin, through the restraint of evil in the world, what God is doing is he is preserving the world for salvation, that he is creating the space in which Christ could actually come and fulfill, you know, all that was required in the law and save a people. Basically, he's not letting the world get as bad as it could get so that he might save people out of the world. And ultimately, this standard that God has given will be the standard by which these people, or which all people, I should say, at the end of time will be judged, that God will bring about justice at the end of time. That's the civil use of the law, that God restrains sin, that God promotes justice in the world. And then finally, see the normative use. God's law is necessary and useful for Christians to live before God. So with the first two uses, these are uses that are applicable to everyone at all times and all places, that all people need to have their sin revealed to them, that throughout history God uses his law to restrain evil in the world. But this use, the third use, is particular for Christians, that this is God has given his law particularly for a certain way that we as Christians ought to live before God. So we want to ask the question then, how does the law come to us as Christians, right? What is our relationship to the law as Christians? And this is in part why we read Romans 7 this evening. What is our relationship to the law? How do we look at the law? How do we think about the law? How do we, apply the law to our lives? And the analogy that's used in Romans 7 is that at one time we were married to the law, that we were in this covenant relationship with the law. And that covenant that we were in with the law was, again, a covenant of works, that the law imposed certain requirements on us and we failed to meet those requirements. And then in Paul's analogy, in the dying of one of the spouses, the idea there is that we, in our death and our new life with Christ, we have died to the law. We have been cut off from that covenant of works relationship to the law. And so then Paul goes on to say that there is a new relationship that is created, a new way in which we now relate to God's law. Throughout the course of the history of the church, there are two errors that have come about because, or in answering this question, what's our relationship with the law? Two errors that we want to obviously recognize and avoid. And these two errors are the error of antinomianism on the one hand and legalism or neonomianism on the other hand. All that means is basically no law or new law. So those are the two errors that we are constantly facing. Even in, you know, Paul's writings, we see these errors pop up. In our own day, we see these pop up. But it's this, with both, it's this idea that either we have absolutely no relationship now to the law has nothing to do with us because we've been, you know, because we've died to the law. Or on the other hand, this idea that we've died to the law, that Christ has fulfilled the law, but now we basically have to keep the law, that we started in our relationship with God in our Christian faith by grace through faith. So we entered into the covenant by faith, and now we have to continue in the covenant by works. That if we don't continue in the works of the law, that means that we are not part of the covenant. And we want to, again, we want to be careful to see both of these are errors. Both of these are things to be avoided. Rather, it's not that we have nothing to do with the law. It's not that the law has now just been reimposed upon us in a new way. But rather, we now have been given the law of God as a rule of life. This language, a rule of life, this is common Reformed language. We read it in Belgic Confession 7, that last paragraph, talks about this infallible rule that God has given to us as Christians. And then this language is also picked up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is printed there. And it says this in Westminster Confession of Faith 19:6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And so the idea is that we now have been in our being established before God as his people and being brought into God's covenant community, the law of God has been given to us as a rule of life, as a rule by which our lives are shaped and informed. Note, both in the Belgic Confession and in the Westminster Confession, it doesn't say that there are rules. It doesn't call it, the rules of life in the sense of it's not just simply a list of rules that we are to follow, but rather a rule. And by that, what they're getting at is this idea of, you could think of it as a charter or a constitution. If you think about any government, there is a certain rule over that government. And in that way, God's law is the charter, is the constitution, is the Bill of Rights for the people of God. You can think of thinking of a couple analogies, or I guess the two primary analogies that we see of God's people in Scripture. Those two analogies are God's people as a kingdom. Well, I shouldn't say analogies, but we are truly a kingdom. And the idea of God's people as a household, that we are the household of believers. And if you think about just kingdoms in general, every kingdom has a different rule, a different set of things imposed upon them that all people in that particular country abide by. So, if you go in America, we have certain laws, and if you go to the United Kingdom or you go to Saudi Arabia, they will have a different rule, a different government over them, and you can't just, you can't abide by the laws of your country and go to their country and assume that everything will be the same. In the same way, we are a kingdom, and in that kingdom, even, you think of the Sermon on the Mount is in many ways a giving of the constitution of what God's kingdom will look like. What is the rule over that kingdom? Or think of the idea of God's people as a household, right? That we are the household of faith, we are the household of believers. And as you know, in your own household, or if you go to another household, every house, every family has their own house rules, right? The rules of a certain house are different than the rules of another. Some houses you walk in and you immediately have to take off your shoes. That's just an assumed given when you go into that house. And in the same way, we as the household of faith, there are certain things certain ways we ought to conduct ourselves. One of the ways of speaking of the third use, as is listed there, is that it is normative, which means that it norms the life of believers, the lives of believers. And so that is, again, thinking in terms of in the household, in this context, this is what it is normal, this is what it is expected of you to do, and God's law gives us what is expected of us. As we think about this, this idea of God's law norming our lives, as shaping our lives, forming us, directing us in certain ways, again, we want to see, just like we saw with the first use, that this is God's grace to us. What I mean by this is that God has brought us into a kingdom, that God has brought us into his family. He has adopted us, as those who were sinners, those who were at enmity with Him, God has brought us in and, you know, removed the hostility, and He has brought us into relationship with Him. And it is our response in light of that new relationship. This is the way we ought to live, but also the way that we, you know, should desire to live before Him. Again, thinking in terms of a household, you know, if you're living in a household, this is just the way that you want to, you know, keep the peace in your household. This is the way that you want to make your family happy. This is the way you want to love one another in the household. It's not necessarily about, you know, what are the perimeters, but this is just how we live in relationship to one another. This is the warp and the woof of our life as believers. And it is because, again, we have been brought into God's family. So this is, you know, in a brief summary, these are the uses that God has. That's what I want to stress, is that these are the ways God applies His law to us. That God, through His law, condemns the world for their sin in order to drive them to Christ. He restrains sin in the world in order to preserve the world. And He norms the lives of His people, of His covenant people, by His law. So if that's how God uses the law, or how God applies the law to us, then we also then want to see what is our appropriate response to His giving of the law. What is our then use? How do we appropriate the law? Obviously, if the law of God norms our lives, if the law of God is meant to be our standard, then it means that we have to, you know, take it in. We have to think about it. We have to apply it. We have to see how it relates to the world around us. And so then that brings us to point two in thinking about our use of the law. So point two, guide, guard, compass, example. The law of God is the foundation of a particularly Christian ethic. So in this, let's see, 10, 15 minutes, I'm going to try and do a intro to Christian ethics, which is not possible. Christian ethics is a huge subject, as I'm sure some of you are aware. But I will try at least to give us some footholds, some ways of thinking about how we are to apply God's law. And that really is what Christian ethics is. It's just, how do we apply God's law to every area of our life? So I'm going to tell you how to do that in 15 minutes. But with thinking about the idea of, you know, that the law of God applies to every area of our life, one very simple truth that we want to acknowledge is that the Bible makes certain moral claims about this world. That there are certain very clear, concrete moral claims that the Bible makes. That, you know, for any subject, the Bible says certain things about subject X, right? That the Bible has a stance on that issue. So we could say clearly the Bible has certain things to say, morally speaking, about, you know, the issue of abortion, or the issue of human sexuality, or the issue of political engagement. That we can clearly say, yes, the Bible has something to say about these things. Our, you know, context might change throughout history. The way we might apply God's law might change because of the situations or the context that we're in. But we want to be clear that God's law does not change. And because of that, we can say throughout the history of the church, that there is a distinctly biblical ethic that the Bible gives us. So I'm thinking about that distinctly biblical ethic. I'm using these categories, and these are from a book called The Ten Commandments by a theologian named Jay Dalma, if you want to dig more into that. It's a very helpful book. We read it in seminary. But these four ways of thinking of our use of the law are, first, point A, guide. In many situations, the Bible speaks directly to certain ethical concerns and issues. This is the easiest, I think, of the four. This is just the fact that the Bible makes very clear moral statements about certain things. Thinking even in terms of, you know, Psalm 119 is very clear about this, that God's law, you know, David uses the metaphor of God's law as a light and a lamp. The metaphor that Jay Dalma gives in his book in thinking about the law as a guide is, he talks about the law as a map, as a map of the terrain around us. And so when you look at a map, there's very clear, you know, this is where I am on the map. This is, you know, these are certain dangers to be avoided. This is where I need to go on the map. This is my course. So that is to say that the Bible is, in many ways, on many topics, it is very black and white. It's very clear that certain things are evil and certain things are good. Even in, you know, looking at the Ten Commandments, this is very clear that adultery, it's very easy as a Christian to say adultery is evil. You shall not commit adultery. There's no, you know, wavering. There's no, you don't have to go more into depth than that. Obviously, there's applications we could dig into that more, but the act of adultery is evil. There's no, you know, question about that. And so often in our lives, as a Christian in this world, we can safely, you know, very confidently just directly appeal to the Bible. We can directly appeal to Scripture and its moral statements. Now with this, we need to be careful because oftentimes Christians can be accused of proof texting certain things, that we simply just go to a verse out of context and, use that to, justify a certain behavior. So we want to be careful. Obviously, everything is given in a certain context. Maybe you've heard the story of the man who wanted to know what God's will was for his life. And so he, just randomly flipped open to a verse in the Bible and it says, that Judas went and hung himself. And then he flips over to another verse and it says, go and do likewise. Right? So we want to be careful. We can't just take Bible verses out of context and just try and apply them to our lives. We want to know what that verse is saying. Even thinking of last week, talking about the ceremonial and civil laws of the Old Testament, that we can't just apply certain things because it's a different context than we're in now. But generally speaking, there are many areas where we can just take a verse and the verse says or gives a certain moral statement, and that's sufficient for us. We do this with our kids all the time. If our kids tell a lie, we can tell them, you shouldn't lie, or you must not lie, and they ask why. We can say, because the Bible says that lying is a sin, and that's all you have to say. And so again, this is the easiest of these four ways in which we apply God's word. But yes, again, we want to be clear. The Bible is clear about many issues and many ethical areas of our life. Unfortunately, as we all know, that much of the Bible and much of our lives are not black and white like this. So this brings us to point B, guard. While not equally clear on every issue, God's law nonetheless sets helpful boundaries against sin and lawlessness. So this just it has to do with the fact that many times in Scripture and in our life, there are simply no clear-cut answers to some of our questions. And this is true for a couple reasons. First, it's because of the fact that the Bible simply just doesn't speak to every situation, every unique situation that we might encounter. Secondly, the reason why this is true is that we are just in a different historical situation that the Bible has no context for, that certain things have arisen since the Bible that the Bible just could not speak about because it was not in existence. There are certain technological developments, certain forms of government, cultural or philosophical movements, or just new innovations or new ways of thinking. We're post Enlightenment. We're just in a very different place that the Bible was not in. The Bible wasn't written from an Enlightenment context, and so this creates a lot of gray areas. And because of this, so if the God's law as a guide is a positive use, that the Bible just says, yes, this is right, and yes, this is wrong, the guard function of God's law is more of a negative function, in that it can't sometimes give us a clear-cut yes or no, but the law can give us certain boundaries. It can provide certain guardrails for us. If the law of God is prescriptive in some things, then and other times, the law of God is proscriptive. It rules out certain things. It protects us or hedges us from certain things. And again, like I said, this is in part because times change. Things change, and the Bible, again, just doesn't address certain things. So, one example we could think of, some governments are, modern democracies. They are forms of government that didn't exist in Bible times. Other countries are communist regimes, communist governments. And you couldn't, with a good conscience, just say directly, the Bible condemns communism, because the Bible doesn't talk about communism. And yet, what you could say is you can look at different aspects of a certain system, of a certain way of living. For example, if you think of communism, you could look at one of the extensions of it, which is the coerced redistribution of wealth. And you can say, well, that is more clearly something that is evil or should not be done. That you can't take something from one person and forcibly give it to another person. And so with this, you know, when we look at certain world systems, when we think of certain ideologies, we could say, or because of what Scripture teaches us, we are allowed to be more or less critical about certain things. Again, we can't simply black and white say that is evil just on face value, but we can be more critical of something or less critical of something. And we can, through thinking about the certain implications of certain ideologies, certain ways of life, certain attitudes, we can say that is more in line with Scripture. We could outright condemn it if we get to that point where we see, you know, looking at all those individual aspects of it are evil, and therefore the thing itself is evil. Or we can be more open. We can say this thing is more in line with Scripture. Again, you can't say at face value that democracy is God's will, or I should say that it is, you know, God's one way of doing things, but we can say democracy seems to be more in line with Scripture. That again, we can be more critical of some things and more open to other things. And this is very, very freeing as Christians, because we don't have to espouse ourselves to certain ideologies or certain ways of living. Again, we can be more attached to those things which promote Christianity, and we can be more critical, or we can distance ourselves from those things that are more against the overall goals or ambitions or ethics of Christianity. Another benefit of this, not only does it allow us to, you know, not espouse ourselves to the things of this world, but it also helps us when things in the world change very quickly. This is a benefit of Christianity, not just being something in a particular time and place, but being part of a tradition, something that has gone through history. And so when things change quickly, we can look at the history of God's people, we can look at the way we have interpreted Scripture, we have interpreted God's law, and we can be cautious when things suddenly start to take a turn in a bad direction. We can say, you know, hang on a second, let's go to God's law, let's correct where we might be heading. And, you know, we can, you know, wave those warning flags, we can turn course in the midst of those things. Another reason why this is a benefit is that, you've heard the phrase, the right side of history. We all want to be on the right side of history. And throughout the history of the church, we could say that the church, or at least various, you know, expressions of the church in various places, has gotten things wrong. That the church has espoused certain things that aren't in line with God's word. And so this, using the Bible, using God's law as a guard, can help us to correct an erring path, can help us to correct where the church has potentially gotten things wrong. We can correct course and head in a direction that is pleasing to God. So the law of God acts as a guide for us to tell us where we should go. It guards us against potential danger areas, or helps us to correct course. Third, the law of God is a compass. God's law provides believers with a clear ethical trajectory in every generation. And here the fundamental issue here or idea is this idea of biblical principles. Again, sometimes the Bible is very black and white, that certain things are right and wrong, but more broadly speaking, the Bible provides us with certain ethical principles that help us to navigate in this world. So, you know, thinking of the Bible as guide, that God's law is a guide to us, that more often has to do with more discrete individual decisions. Is this particular decision right or wrong? God's law as a compass has to do more broadly with a way of seeing the world. That's, again, there's a certain theology that the Bible, not just in a particular verse, but the Bible as a whole offers a certain theology about X, right? About this particular ethical issue. Again, that there's a certain ethic about sexuality, that there's a certain ethic that the Bible provides about money and possessions. So, you know, this metaphor of a compass is helpful, right? That the Bible, and in particular God's law, gives us our bearings and it gives us our directions. Or another analogy, the Bible is our North Star, that it's that fixed ethic. Again, that there's a fixed biblical ethic, and that is what guides us as Christians. You might be familiar with Eugene Peterson. He was a PCUSA minister. He wrote I wouldn't call it a translation, but he wrote the Message Bible, but he also wrote a lot of books on pastoral ministry. And one of his phrases that's very popular is this idea that as Christians, we are to live a life of long obedience in the same direction. And I think that's a helpful way of thinking of God's law as a compass, that it provides us with a way of living a long obedience in the same direction. right? That there's a trajectory, right? That there's a direction that we're headed, and that that direction requires a long, consistent obedience. Again, not just discrete little decisions, but a way of living life that is oriented a certain way. Another way of thinking about this is this, the law as compass is asking the question, what kind of people are we? What kind of ethic do we have as the people of God? And how does that direct us in a certain direction? And then lastly, D, example. The Bible offers many examples, both positive and negative, of how to live according to God's law. So just briefly, there are in the Bible, there are people who do things, and some of those things are good. Some of those things are to be modeled, and some of those things are to be avoided. Paul tells Timothy at one point, he says, imitate me, right? In my faith, in my conduct, in the way that I've lived, imitate me. Look at my example. Or think of, Hebrews 11, right? This hall of faith. We are to imitate. We are to look to these people who have gone before us, and we are to imitate their way of living. And then negatively, there are certain people in the Bible that we are to, that are, a warning to us. Even 1 Corinthians 10, the nation of Israel in the wilderness, is an example, a warning to us as a way not to live before God. And then ultimately, the prime example that is given to us in Scripture is the example of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is our example of how to live in this world. Of course, we want to be careful with this. Jesus did certain things that we don't do, that we can't do. Jesus was the Savior. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the law, so we can't imitate him in that way. But we want to look to Christ, that we look to Christ as our example of what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor. And so as we look to these people in Scripture, we see a way of living that we ought to imitate. And, maybe one corrective or one way to think about that, not simply copying them, right? We're not just miming the things that they do, but thinking of the law, as Pastor Nick has talked about before, as a life, or the law is motivated by love, that the law is given and fulfilled by loving God and loving neighbor. We see Christ. Christ loved God and he loved his neighbor to the utmost. He fulfilled the law and he laid down his life for his neighbor. And we see this throughout the New Testament, this charge to lay down our lives for one another in lives of love and service. And in doing so, Paul says that we fulfill the law. As we look to Christ, as we look to his example, and as we look to the example of both saints in Scripture and even saints who have gone before us, we are encouraged to live according to God's law. So to sum it up, right, we can think of the guide as the map that's been given us. Imagine you're on a hike. The guide is, God's law is a guide, and it's our map to the terrain that's around us. The law as guard, think of this maybe as the rails or the stones on the side of the path that we're walking on. The compass is self-explanatory. It's pointing us in a certain direction. It gives us our bearings. And then the example, think if you're walking on this hike, you're going in a certain direction. These are the people who are before you who have already walked this path, in particular Christ, who has walked before us, who has entered into heaven. We look before us to those who have gone before us. So finally this evening, if that is God's uses of the law, then our use in response to what God has done for us. Last thing briefly we want to consider is point three, sweet compliance. God's word, both the law and gospel, provides all that we need for life and godliness. So the concern the question here is, if we're focusing on the law as how we ought to conduct ourselves as a rule of life, then we maybe want to at least pause and ask the question, does this in any way undermine the gospel or the centrality of the gospel in our lives? And the Westminster Confession, after what we've already read, talking about the law as a rule of life, the next section in the confession goes on to say this, in your quote there, neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So obviously even here in this section, there's a distinguishing of law and gospel. We always want to distinguish what is law, what is gospel. They are two different things, but we don't want to divide. And again, thinking of those errors, we don't want to either collapse or divide those two unnecessarily. This brings us to point A the law is necessary to bring us to Christ and to shape our life before God. So thinking about this relationship between the law and the gospel, and many, you know, we do, the Bible is clear and the confessions are clear, we need both. We need both the law and the gospel. Or to say it another way, we need to know the bad news before we can hear the good news. Again, going back to Heidelberg question and answer 2 and 3, right? The gospel only makes sense if we know what our sin and our misery are. So we do, we need the law and we need the gospel, but we need them in a certain order. And then as the Westminster Confession goes on to say, that Christ, the Spirit of Christ subdues our wills and enables our wills to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God has revealed. So there is a standard which God has given to us. There is a standard which is necessary, and of course we could not meet that standard for our salvation, but as God's redeemed people, God now, by His Spirit, enables us more and more in this life to live according to the rule that He has given us. So the law, just put it, you know, briefly, the law drives us to Christ, and then in our salvation, in our redemption, Christ now enables us to live rightly in the kingdom, right, in the household that He has put us into. And then point B, God's law as His will for our lives enables us to navigate in a complex world for the sake of the gospel. So here, just a brief reminder that God has saved us, but He has not left us to our own devices. That God has saved us, and again, He has brought us into a new relationship with Him. And in this new relationship, in this new context, in this kingdom, we now seek to know more and more about God, and we seek to live according to His will, individually we seek to do this, collectively as the church, and we seek to do this. This is in part why we have, you know, certain doctrinal standards, because we're trying to live in light more and more of God's law and His word. And then historically, throughout history, the church has tried to navigate this. But all of these things, all our striving to know more and more about God and His word, is for a purpose. And it has been given for a purpose, in part to help us to persevere in this life. We need to know what we ought to do in the meantime, between the first and second coming of Christ. That we need to persevere. And in part we do this by abiding by the law of God, by not erring in a certain direction, by not making a shipwreck of our faith. And then also to be a witness to the world, that as we seek to live with a particularly Christian ethic, as we are salt and light in this world, we act as a witness to the truth of the gospel. So again, the law and the gospel are different, but they, as the confession, or as the Westminster Confession says, they do sweetly comply with one another. This brings us to our conclusion, point C. As God's people, we live by His word, letting the law and gospel have their proper effects in our lives. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks for Your law. Lord, we thank You that it has been given to Your people for our good, and even to the whole world for the protection of Your saints. Lord, for the restraint of sin. God, we ask that You would help us to consider Your law as it reveals our sin. Help us to be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. We give You praise that Christ has fulfilled all that the law demanded on our behalf. And Lord, as we in our life wrestle with very difficult at times ethical issues, as we face a confusing world around us, we ask, Lord, that more and more we would look to Your word, that we would obey Your word, and that we would love Your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.